Daniel chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 36. As you can see, this is a lengthy chapter, rather an involved one, although the preceding verses have some very important and interesting instruction for us. But I'm going to pass those by, and we'll begin our reading at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. It's quite a common thing amongst those who speak and write about prophetic subjects to speak about the Antichrist. And in the majority of minds, and even of writings and sermons, there is the impression given that there's going to be one supreme being in charge of the entire world in a coming day, and that is the Antichrist. Now, frankly, I don't find anything like that in my Bible. I've already pointed out to you that there are at least seven outstanding characters, personages, whatever you want to call them, who shall be very prominent in the time of the end. Four of them we have already looked at, including the one before us this morning, in the prophecy of Daniel. And which one is the Antichrist? There is no one can say absolutely. For something that is very often overlooked is that there is only one book in the Bible that speaks about the Antichrist by name. That is the first epistle of John. You do not read about that. You don't have that name in Revelation. You don't have that name in 2 Thessalonians. You don't have that name in Daniel. And those are the outstanding prophetic books. So only in 1 John do you read about, by name, the Antichrist. So that, When we apply that to a certain person, it can only be as far as we can go, anyone can go safely, is by saying, now, this is the one I believe to be the Antichrist. John writes about Antichrist, and everything he says about the Antichrist is of a religious nature. You look at what he says in the first epistle of John, and you'll find that everything he says has to do with a religious matter. The denial of the Father, the denial of the Son. Therefore, I am led to believe, and this is my conviction, that the Antichrist is the great religious leader. That is, I apply the title, as John does, to a coming religious leader. Now, I point out to you already that there is the one that is spoken of here in the seventh chapter of this prophecy of Daniel. There's a great Western leader. He's called the Horn, the Little Horn. You remember? We studied about the Roman Little Horn. And that, I believe, to be the leader of the Western powers. We also, in chapter 8, learned of a little horn who is connected with the Grecian Empire. That, I believe, to be the King of the North that we read briefly about here in this portion in chapter 11. We also have before us here one who is spoken of as the King of the South. In contrast, the King of the North. And there is no question whatsoever, I think, from this 11th chapter, that the King of the South is the coming leader in Egypt, which lies, of course, the immediate south of Palestine. And what I have tried to impress again and again is that directions in the Bible have to do with Palestine. When you read in the Bible about the south, don't start thinking about the southern states. Think about south of Palestine. If you read about north, don't instinctively think about Russia. Think about the north of Palestine. And the same with the east and the same with the west. Palestine, although it's a tiny little country, I know that, is the geographical center of the Bible. Christ is the spiritual center. Palestine is the geographical center. The Jews are the racial center. And if you keep those things in mind, it will keep you from getting off center. You've seen a wheel off center, haven't you? You know how it wobbles. It's a funny looking thing. Funniest thing I think I ever saw was a wagon going down the road that had four wheels off center. It was really something. I just stopped and watched because I expect to see the four of them take off in four directions at once. And I thought to myself that'd be worth paying admission for. But they didn't. They stayed there. But one wheel wobbled this way, the other wobbled that way, another wobbled another way. Why? They were off center. You see, now when we get off center in our interpretation of the Bible, we do an awful lot of wobbling. But, back to our chapter. Here we read, and as I say, I'm passing over the previous 35 verses, which are all history now. They were not when Daniel wrote them. When they were revealed by the angel to Daniel, and Daniel wrote them, they're all prophecy. But they've been fulfilled to the very letter. But that doesn't mean that they're of no value to us. They lead up, and that's why I just wish we had time. We'd show you how they lead up into what we have before us this morning. But we are going to concentrate on what is before us now, because personally, I'm convinced, after some rather careful consideration, that the king who is spoken of here can rightly be called the Antichrist. The only reason now I can, the only thing I can do now is to give you my reasons for that. Because I've said before, no one can absolutely prove it. You take a title out of another book and apply it to some prophetic personage, therefore you have to give some reasons for it. So I'd like to look at three things about him. First, his identity. Who will he be? Second, his characteristics. What will he be like? And third, his adversaries. Because he's going to have trouble on his hands, just the same as a lot of lesser men. How he's spoken of here, in connection with his identity here, I'd like to point out that I'll try and link him on with other references in the Scripture. We'll not take time to turn to them. But you know he's spoken of here as the king. The king, in verse 36, shall do according to his will. Let's just stop and remember this. Daniel had been praying, not about the church. So this has nothing to do with the church. He hadn't been praying about the world. So this doesn't have to do with the world. He'd been praying about his people, the Jews, and his city, Jerusalem. And when the angelic messenger came, he specifically told him, as we got in chapter 10, that he had come to give him understanding regarding his people, the Jews, his city, Jerusalem. So the king here is, of course, not the king of the church. He's not the king of a Gentile world, nor all the Gentiles. He's the king of the Jews. That's the subject of the chapter here, and of the angelic revelation. And so he's the king, which undoubtedly is in contrast to Christ, the true king of the Jews. You remember the question? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Remember the superscription over his cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Art thou a king? Says Pilate. Thou sayest, replied our Lord. To this end was I born. And for this purpose came I into the world, to bear testimony unto the truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now how did Christ come to the Jews? He came as their king. I know he came as the Savior. But he came to the Jewish people as their long-promised Messiah, their king, the seed of David, the one who was going to reign on the throne of his father Jacob. That is very, very distinctly told us. And the throne of his father David. Both expressions are used concerning him. So that he came, but he came in his father's name. He presented his father's credentials. But they received them not. Another he shall come in his own name. Him ye will receive. This is the one I believe who's going to do that. So I believe he's the Antichrist of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Also I believe that he is the second beast out of the land in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now there are two beasts. And prophetic teachers have always been divided as to which one is the Antichrist. Because neither one of them are called Antichrist. You just have to come to your own decision. I'm convinced that the second beast, he's spoken of as being like a lamb, speaking like a lamb, it says. Speaking like a lamb. Now, we know Christ was the Lamb of God. And that's the outstanding symbol that's used of him in the Revelation, the lamb. And so here's one who's going to speak like him. But he has the horns of a dragon. The dragon is the devil, you see. Horn speaks of power. Here is one who's going to have not the power of God, but the power of the devil behind him. I also believe that he's the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those of you who are with us in their studies of that interesting and important epistle, remember that we're studying about the man of sin and the man of perdition. The son of perdition he's called. I believe that to be the Antichrist, this king that we are reading of here. We also read of that one who's spoken of as the man of sin and the son of perdition as being the wicked one. And I point out that time the word wicked there is lawless. In the thought of not being subject to any authority. I believe that's the king here. If we were to go to Zechariah chapter 11, we would read of a shepherd. Now you immediately think of Christ, don't you? The good shepherd. But you read about a shepherd, an idol shepherd. Not I-D-L-E. That would be a shepherd who sat around and didn't do anything. An idle one. Lazy one. But isn't that? It's I-D-O-L. A shepherd connected with an idol. Strange thing, isn't it? By itself, you can't understand it. But we learn that the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is actually going to make an idol. It's called an image. And he is going to have, according to Revelation 13, he's going to have the world worship this image of the beast, the great Western political leader. So that's my reason for believing that the idol shepherd who worships an image leads people to worship an image instead of worshiping the true God, is the Antichrist, in contrast to Christ the true shepherd, who leads you to worship the true God in heaven, and no idol. So that I take to be the identity of the Antichrist. Now, what will he be like? I think that further helps us if we look at this, some of his characteristics. The idol, the king, shall do according to his will. So the first thing about him is, he is a willful man. That's why you'll often find in prophetic writings this man called the willful king. The outstanding characteristic about him is he just does what he wants to. Doesn't that remind you, by contrast, the Lord Jesus? I came down from heaven, he said, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And Christ never did his own will in independence of his Father. You see? Of course, the will of the Father and the will of the Son, as well as the will of the Spirit, were perfectly blended together. But when Christ said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, it didn't mean that his will was contrary to that of his Father. Well, I'd like to do this, but I'll do what you say. No, not that at all. But He didn't come to act independently. This man does. He'll do according to his own will. Why are you doing that? Because I want to. You see? That'll be the end of it. So he'll be a ruler who'll do just according to what he wants. Not what God wants. Not what the people want. Not what his associates want. But what he wants. That's the first thing about him. And of course, we could go on and impress upon you how important and how deadly self-will is. Self-will is the very essence of sin. A man may never touch a drop of liquor. A man may never utter a vile word. A man may never act in an unkind way all his life and yet be as big a sinner as was ever on the earth. Why? If he's self-willed. Sin is the will of the creature exerted against the will of God. You can be respectable, religious, and a lot of other commendable things, but be a terrible sinner on your way to hell if you have never bowed to the will of God. Christ said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." People say, "I can't come to Christ." Nonsense. Nonsense. The absolute truth is, I won't come to Christ. I won't come to Christ. When people have come to me through the years and have expressed the desire to be saved, and I have tried with what little built-in experience I might have acquired, I've tried to point to the Savior, but they didn't seem to get through. Invariably I'd say, "Why don't you want to be saved?" I say, "I do." "Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. You're holding out on something. There is something that you want more than you want Christ. You will not accept him." And so here is the man of self-will. But then it goes on to say, "He shall exalt himself." Doesn't that again remind you by way of contrast of Christ? He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's a man who's going to get to the top. Christ said, "I'm going to go to the bottom." You see, a big man is always ready to go down. A little man's always trying to get to the top. If you see a person fighting and clawing and scratching to get ahead of somebody else, put it down in your book. That's a little fellow. He's a little fellow. He's not sure of himself. He's trying to prove something. When I see a little skitterbug sail by me on the highway, I'm doing 60, and little bug sails right on by, I say, "Well, you don't need to prove it. You don't need to prove it. You're doing all you can. All I'd have to do is push my right foot down, and I'd be so far down the road you wouldn't see my tail lights. I don't have to prove it." And a man who's a big man doesn't have to prove it. It's a little man who tries to prove it. Christ was the greatest. What did he become? The lowest. If you ask Christ, "Where are you going?" "I'm going right down to the bottom." And he went right down to the bottom, friends. And God reached right down to the bottom and put him right on the top. That's the way to go up. Get as low as you can. Some of the old preachers used to describe this as a ladder. And a lot of people are frantically trying to get to the top. And when they do, God just takes the ladder and turns it upside down. What happens? Those are on the bottom, they're up top. Those are up top, they're down the bottom. Here's a man. He's going to get to the top at any cost. And so he shall exalt himself. Then he shall magnify himself above every god. He's self-exalting. And he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Here is a man who opposes God, who blasphemes God. Now I know that this is spoken of other characters in the last days, leading some, of course, to think it's all one and the same person. I don't think it's so much they're all the one person, they're all permeated by the same spirit. They're all against God. They're all ready to speak against God. That's not hard for us to understand that. As we see the spirit increasing, that spirit increasing in the world today. So he speaks against God. Again, a contrast to Christ. What'd he do? He spoke for God. His words were the utterances of God. Here's a man who's going to speak against God. And he's going to prosper. He says he'll prosper here in verse 36, till the indignation be accomplished. You know, that's a solemn one. Here's a little man, just a man. Always a big man on the earth. He'd be a big man there. He's just a little man, and he's blowing himself up like a toad. Blowing himself, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and all the time up in heaven, God's getting more indignant. All the time, God is just getting hotter in his wrath. And then the moment comes, and God strikes. When we come to it, I'll show you the end of this man, although it isn't in this chapter, but I hope we'll have time to refer to it. Now let's go into verse 37. It says here, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now that to me is proof positive this man is going to be a Jew. The God of his fathers. Whenever you read that expression in your Bible, it always refers to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers. You'll find that all through your Old Testament. It's not the God of your father and my father. It's the God of the fathers, his fathers. And the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that is one of the titles God takes, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. We'll not take time to turn to references that would prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now I think the next expression is quite misunderstood often, nor the desire of women. That is, he shall not regard the desire of women. Some have imagined that that means that the man will be a bachelor. I don't believe there's that at all. The desire of women, Jewish women, was what? Christ, the Messiah. Every Jewish mother hoped to be the mother of Messiah. Eve hoped to be. And you remember when her third son was born, Seth? She said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She thought it was a man that was going to be the promised seed, that was going to bruise the head of the serpent, as God had promised in Genesis 3:15. And from Eve right on down, every Jewish woman, when it became apparent that the Messiah was going to come out of Israel, from the Jewish race, every godly Israelitish woman hoped and prayed to be the mother of Messiah. The desire of Jewish women was the Messiah, and to be the mother Messiah. Now here's a man who, although he's a Jew, you see, he's an apostate Jew. He has no regard for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has no regard for the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah of the Jews. He shall magnify himself above all. Again, we're impressed with the fact of the self-importance of this man. But I want to show you something else. In verse 30, it says, in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones, and pleasant things. In verse 36, it said he would magnify himself above every god. The man is not only going to be apostate so far as the Jewish religion is concerned, he's going to be infidel so far as any god is concerned. He magnifies himself against all gods, any shape, form, and if we are correct, if I'm correct in identifying this man with a man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the second beast of Revelation 13, then the reason is quite clear. He's going to present himself as God. You see? That's why he gives up the God of Israel. That's why he gives up every God. He's going to present himself as God. But he knows, this man is smart enough to know, that there's something in the human heart that wants a God. Maybe not the true God, but some kind of a God. That is an instinct that even the shrewdest irreligious leaders of all ages have recognized. If they're going to sway the people, they've got to give them some kind of a god. That's why in the Roman Empire, the Caesars eventually, not at the first, but the Caesars eventually presented themselves as gods. They had to be worshipped. That's why thousands of early Christians were thrown to the lions and burnt at the stake because they would not offer incense to the emperor as God. No, we can't do that. We only acknowledge the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this man realizes he has to present some kind of a God. So he's going to honor what? The God of forces. The God of power. The God of strength. You see? Napoleon said long ago, God is on the side of the one with the largest battalion. Well, it's just that thought. And here is one who's going to present someone for them to worship, who is characterized by strength and power and might. Who's going to be the strongest, the mightiest, the most powerful world figure in that day? He's going to be the Western leader, the Roman little horn that I have showed you about, the first beast of Revelation 13, the head of the revived Roman Empire. He's undoubtedly going to be the most powerful of all the leaders of that day, politically and militarily. And we know that the man of sin is going to make an image of him. And he's going to call on the people to worship that image. And the devil, according to Revelation 13, is going to give power to that image to speak. That's not difficult to understand in our day, when we see so many electronic marvels. But the devil is going to give supernatural power to that image to speak. The image of whom? the image of the great Western leader. And we find that the man of sin is going to have worship for himself. He's also going to lead them to worship the image of the great Roman Empire, emperor. All right? I believe that's the God of forces here. That is the one. We didn't have time in our study of chapter 9 to go very much into the covenant that the Antichrist, the King of the Jews, is going to make with the beast, the Roman Emperor, in a coming day, undoubtedly for his own protection. I believe that's the one he's going to honor. In other words, to say, this great leader, look at his armies, look at his navy, look at all the rockets he's got. Now, we're just a small nation. We need a big protector. Now, this one is going to enter into an alliance with us. I've been talking to him in secret. And he's ready to sign the papers. And he'll become our protector for certain things that we will grant him. And amongst that, we want you to worship him. That I believe to be the God of forces here. And of course, as the end of verse 39 says, he shall divide the land for gain. Money talks. That's the saying of the world. And money has never talked louder than it does today. But it's going to talk even more loud. And this, as well as other portions of Scripture, indicate that there's going to be in Palestine a tremendous amassing of wealth. Now you can understand that. You can understand it for two reasons. If the Jewish nation is back there, unhindered by Arab opposition as they now are, under the protection of the Western powers, you can understand what multiplied millions they'll take back to Palestine. Why, the House of Rothschilds for years financed the wars of France. That family alone provided all the money that France needed to carry on her great wars. You can imagine, then, a little of the tremendous wealth that is going to be carried back by the Jewish people back to their homeland. But not only that. We are told that the wealth, actually the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea, is fabulous. If the minerals that are in the Dead Sea could all be converted into cash, it would be fabulous. The amount of money. Now that already is being done to a certain extent. But there, and I don't need to labor the point, there is going to be a tremendous concentration of wealth in Palestine in the coming day. Whatever, I want to say a word or two about his adversary. Everything doesn't go well with him. He's got two adversaries particularly here, the King of the South, and the King of the North. Now that proves one thing immediately. He isn't either one. You can't push it yourself. The King of the South pushes at him. The King of the North pushes at him. He's in the middle. So he isn't either one, you see. So at least we've separated that. The Antichrist is not the King of the North. That's very simple. But these two push at him. First of all, the King of the South, the leader of the Arabic bloc of nations, pushes at it. And that gives an opportunity or excuse for the King of the North, up north of Palestine, whom I believe to be the Assyrian that you read of, particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, that's just an aside. But the King of the North now He takes the opportunity, and he comes rushing down into Palestine and goes right through it on down into Egypt and overcomes the king of the south, the king of Egypt. But then we must take a minute for verse 44. Tidings of the east and of the north shall trouble him. That is, trouble the king of the north. You see, from verse 40 down, you're reading not about the Antichrist. You're reading about the king of the north. Get the picture in your mind. You just have a minute to get it there. The king of the north has been up north there. And he comes rushing down through Palestine to get at the king of the south. Drives him out of Palestine, if he'd been in it, down to his own land, overcomes him, and as it were, he's just resting on his laurels a little, and he hears tidings out of the east and out of the north. Now, your guess is as good as mine as to what those tidings are. I wouldn't be so foolish nor careless in interpreting the Word of God as to try and tell you what they are. But I'm going to tell you two things are going to take place right then and leave with you. In the east, the far east, there is going to be a tremendous horde of far eastern, we call them oriental nations. No doubt, a combination of the Japanese, Chinese, and the other oriental countries, you see. They're spoken of as coming from the far east. They're spoken of as the kings of the east. Now it may be, remember I said maybe, underscore, italics, all the rest of it. It may be that after the king of the north has successfully overcome the king of the south, he hears about this invasion of Palestine from the east. It may be. I don't know. North now. North of where? Where he is down Egypt. There's some message comes from that. What's going to happen right then? I believe that right at this crucial moment, the Lord is coming back to earth. There are a lot of other pieces that fit into the figure that we haven't time right now to go into. But it's interesting to put the pieces together and see. But I'm convinced right at this moment, while the king of the north is, as it were, gloating over his victories down on Egypt, Christ is coming. He's coming because Jerusalem is surrounded by nations. You see, the king of the west, may I take just a minute or two? The king of the west has broken his agreement with the Jewish king and has attacked Jerusalem. If I am right in saying that at this time the kings of the east have come, they'd come from the east. And there is Jerusalem surrounded, as you have in Zechariah 14, isn't it? Either 12 or 14, the opening verse. All nations are going to be gathered together there. But they need one man yet. The king of the north, he dons up. So he gets a hurry up call. There's trouble. And he swings around and marches back into the holy land, the pleasant land, the glorious land, as it's called in our chapter. And Christ comes, brings judgment and destruction upon these gathered armies of the men and women and countries of that day, the nations and powers of that day. He brings destruction upon them. And that, my friend, is when he is going after the judgment of the living nations. Matthew 25. which is the judgment of people who are living on the earth at that time. They're going to be gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there Christ is going to sit. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats according to their attitude to Christ's brethren. Who were Christ's brethren? Christ's brethren were the Jewish believers. And according to their attitude to them, they're going to be divided as sheep and as goats. And with the sheep, Christ is going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. Now at that time, I promised you, and I'll just say this, I promised you that I would say something about the end of this Antichrist. In Revelation 19, you read of the coming of Christ. You read of him taking the beast. Where's he? He's attacking Jerusalem. And the false prophet, that's the Antichrist, he's in Jerusalem, the apostate leader of the nation. They're taken and they're cast alive into the lake of fire. That's why it doesn't mention in this chapter the end of the Antichrist. Christ will deal with him in person. He'll not be overcome in a battle. These two will be taken, these two leading culprits will be taken and hurled into the lake of fire. And the solemn thing is, at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, 1,000 years later, when those whose names are not written in the book of life, which may include some of you, it says they're cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years in the lake of fire doesn't extinguish you. You are not extinct at the end of 1,000 years. So what a terrible risk to imagine you would be at the end of 5,000. Even if you were, and there isn't a ray of hope in the Bible, what a tragic thing to trade 1,000 years in the lake of fire for 20, 30, or 40 years of sin here. It just doesn't add up in my book, friend. The wise things of Christ. Then when he comes to the air for his people, to the earth with his people, you'll be on the winning side for time and for all eternity. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, take thy precious word, apply it to each heart as thou seest, they're able to comprehend and be blessed by it. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.